So I'm going to read Joshua chapter 12. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead, from Aroah, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. And the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Kinneroth, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salkar, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Giza, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gida, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libnah, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Machidah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hepher, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, Miron, one. The king of Akshaf, one. The king of Taanach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. I wonder how many people have read that out as a text for preaching on before. Well, how good are you at remembering the various things that God has done in your life? And if you do remember those things, what do you do with those memories? Israel, in their best times, were very good at remembering their history. And passages like this were designed to help them to remember. But memories shouldn't just be a matter of nostalgia. You know, when we just sit and reminisce about the good old days and say, oh, those were the times, and it's a shame things aren't like that nowadays, and everything seems so much better then. No, we should learn lessons from the past for the present and for the future. So let's remember the past as we begin, and then consider the present and the future in the light of it. Remember the past. That's what Israel is doing here. And notice, particularly verse 6 at the outset, you might think this seems a little bit out of place here. This is Joshua we're talking about. We're talking about the exploits of Joshua. We've had a record of all that Joshua's been doing. And suddenly we have this little paragraph inserted which recounts Moses' victories on the east of the Jordan. But these were notable victories. So notable that they are mentioned repeatedly later in Scripture. In Psalms 135 and 136, for example, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, are both mentioned by name as kings over which Israel had conquered. Even as late as Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah was mentioning those kings by name as kings that God had enabled the Israelites to defeat. But why then is this mentioned here? Well, it's a reminder to Israel that they need to remember not just what happened yesterday and forget everything that went before, but to remember the whole flow of their history and to still give honour to the memory of Moses, that man of God, who was now just a memory. But he was the one who had led them in those early battles. What is more, Dale Ralph Davis suggests that maybe this is mentioned here as well for a similar reason to chapter 22, to remind the people of Israel in later days that those tribes on the east of the Jordan were equally part of Israel as those on the west. And so to bring about the unity of God's people, as Davis puts it. But then we have verses 7 to 24, which summarise Joshua's conquests, reminding them of the full scope and the nature of the land that God had given them. Mention is made of the mountains and the plains and the lowlands, that it was a fertile land God had given to his people. And then we have this long list of kings that they had defeated, mentioned one by one. And they remembered them one by one. Perhaps different families would particularly remember different battles that their father was particularly involved at the front of the battle in the fight against Machidah or Hormah or one of the other cities. But as a nation, they remembered every single one. Of course, the primary purpose for remembering for Israel was to give thanks to God. Although God is only mentioned by name in one verse, it was God who had given them the victory. And we also need to remember our history for the same reason, to give thanks to God for the many blessings of the past. C.S. Lewis once described his previous attitude and the attitude of society in his day, and it's still true today, as one of what he called chronological snobbery. And by that he meant the instinctive feeling that today is always better than the past, that we're somehow superior to previous generations. And you can think of how that is played out in the way we use language. We talk about something being positively medieval, meaning out of date and old-fashioned and antiquated and irrelevant to us today. But if we lack an interest in what happened in the past, we will really not understand ourselves in the present. And it makes us very shallow if we are not rooted in what God has done in the past. Perhaps for many of us were turned off history at school because it was taught in a way that was boring. Although in fairness to my history teacher, I should say I did remember Richard Arkwright from O-level history all those 40 plus years ago. But history isn't boring, but it's thrilling if we recognise that it recounts the outworking of God's providence over time, that it describes to us the mighty acts of God, If it brings home to us that we have so much to learn from those who went before, if we can have the humility not to suffer from chronological snobbery. And then we can more meaningfully give thanks to God for the way he has worked through history. So think of the church more broadly. Think of New Testament history. Much of the New Testament is history, isn't it? Those first five books particularly. Think of the history of Pentecost and that mighty outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the way then the gospel spread across the Roman Empire so rapidly that it reached our shores within 100 years. Think of how historians describe how the gospel was still kept alive, flickering during the years of what we call the Dark Ages. Think of the record of how the gospel and the great doctrines of God's grace were rediscovered, and there was an explosion of light at the time of the Reformation. Think of the individuals that God used at that time. In our own country, John Wycliffe, followed by Tyndale 100 or more years later, and the other reformers. Men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli on the continent of Europe. Think of the remarkable revivals throughout the 18th century. How the gospel spread through the preaching of George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers and their friends. Think of the spread of the gospel even under persecution throughout the 20th century. Praise God that the Lord Jesus is still building his church. We have a great sense of that, don't we, by having this hinterland of history. That we can see how God has been at work. If the global church is just a bit too big for you to get your head round, come to the local church and think of how God has been faithful to this church, Banbury Evangelical Free Church, over nearly 37 years. We have proved God's faithfulness time after time after time. There have been times of greater blessing, times of perhaps a measure of leanness, but God has been with us. He has not left us. And we should give thanks. Not just generally, but specifically. Even as Israel, or Joshua here, recounted these cities, name by name, one by one. I've often wondered, haven't you, why he says one after each city. But it's almost as though he's ticking them off, isn't it? Did we defeat Jericho? Yep, tick. Ai, tick. Jarmuth, tick. All of them, till we get to the end. Yes, we beat them all, one by one. And so they list them one by one. And then as individuals, whoever you are, you have much reason to thank God for his blessings to you. God is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have reason to thank God for the blessings he has showered upon you in your life. And if you are a Christian, you especially should be mindful of God's many blessings, because you have not just the blessings of God's providence, not just the blessing of home and health and possessions, but you have the blessing of knowing God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the blessing of knowing the joy of sins forgiven and a hope of heaven. And so you should, in the words of the hymn that we've sung earlier, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And just as the people of Israel were reminded not just to remember the immediate past blessings of Jericho's, of Joshua's successes, but those earlier ones under Moses too, seek to remember not just recent blessings, but ones from longer ago. Here's perhaps a worthwhile activity you could do over lunch if you're having lunch with somebody else. Pick a year, at random, at least 10 years ago, or at least half your life ago if you're less than 20. and think what happened to you that year, what blessings God gave you that year. And it will be remarkable how many years you can remember specific things that God did in your life. Those earlier years, of course, they shaped you. They directed you partly to where you are today, even in practical terms, geographically, as to your being here today. Yeah, look back and remember those times from the past. I say not just for nostalgia, but to give thanks to God for them. Some of us, of course, I know, have problems with short-term memory loss, and that's distressing if we can't remember things that have just happened. But if you can still remember things from longer ago, that's a blessing. And don't dismiss the value of being able to think about those things that God did years past and how God helped you and was with you and blessed you. So we should remember the past. But we also need to learn the lessons for the future. So what lessons do we learn from this chapter? Well, the Israelites had to learn the lesson of their need to depend on God. As I said just now, the Lord himself is only mentioned by name in one verse, that's in verse 6, and then only by reference to the fact that Moses was his servant. But it was the Lord who gave Israel these victories. We noticed that particularly in chapters 10 and 11, didn't we? How the Lord fought for them. And if you can look back on the past and remember notable victories, whether it be some victory over a difficult problem that you faced, a victory over people who were trying to destroy you, or whether in a more spiritual way you can look back and remember some notable victory when God helped you to overcome some besetting sin, always remember it was indeed God who gave you the power to succeed. And it's only by depending on him that you can hope to succeed in anything else that you do today. And of course, part of dependence is prayer. An expression of dependence is prayer. And we've seen, haven't we, in past chapters, that it was when Joshua and his men failed to seek counsel of the Lord that they ran into problems. We can be sure that Joshua's many victories were the result of many prayers. Perhaps you too can look back on answers to prayer. And it's good to do that and to remind ourselves of how God has answered prayer. But sometimes we don't learn the obvious lesson from that. And that is that we need to continue to pray for these things. A second lesson from this chapter surely is the need for perseverance. It might have seemed a long chapter for you to listen to me reading that long list of cities. In fact, it took just over 3 minutes to read. But this period, particularly when you include the period of Moses as well beforehand, took place over many years. It was over 40 years between the capture of the kingdoms of Sihon and Og and the capture of the last cities under the leadership of Joshua. But they won these victories because they persevered over decades under the leadership of first Moses and then Joshua. And so with us, perseverance is needed. And if you look back, as I suggested you do earlier, and you find there are some years that just seem a little bit of a blank. It may not be that your memory is terrible about those years. It may just be that Not much really did happen in those years. But they were years when you were just having to press on with what God had given you to do. And eventually God brought you through those years. It may have seemed mundane and dreary and uninspiring without any notable victories. But God was still with you as you slogged through the stuff of life. The Israelites then learnt the lesson that they had to persevere as they looked back and saw how their forefathers had persevered through these times of battle. And remembering God's past deliverances rebukes our lack of willingness to fight the battles of today, doesn't it? The land rested from war, the end of chapter 11, before we had this summary. But there was still a spiritual warfare to be fought by the Israelites. Though they were in a Canaan, which was a foretaste of heaven, they were not in heaven. And sadly, we know they failed to fight that fight, the good fight of faith, over generations. So they needed to learn their dependence, they needed to learn perseverance, and surely they also needed to learn humility, as they recounted and read from time to time a chapter such as this in later years. They were reminded from Moses back in Deuteronomy that God did not give them this land because they were bigger or better than its previous inhabitants. It was an act of God's sovereign grace to them. And the God who gave it to them could equally well take it from them, as he did when they were sent into captivity for 70 years, many years later. So as we look back on the past, whether in the life of our church or whether we look back on successes in our own lives, we should recognise the need for humility in the face of God's blessings. We should remember that all God's blessings to us are of his grace. We don't deserve the least of the mercies and of the truth which he's shown to us. Israel were reminded of this as they read the list and came across Ai right near the start. Immediately they were reminded of how they stumbled before they took Ai. And we must reflect that many of our blessings have been in the very face of our faults. And that should make us proceed with humility now. But also a chapter like this gives hope for the future, doesn't it? As well as lessons for the present, it gives hope for the future. And when it comes to scripture and it comes to God's purposes, we can say that the past is the key to the future. Israel could hope with confidence that as God was on their side, the future was bright. A God who has enabled his people to fight so many battles will not let them down. Let me quote Dale Ralph Davis again. His little commentary on Joshua, as on so many Old Testament books, is always helpful. He says this: every one of Yahweh's victories, the Lord's victories over his enemies in the process of history, is a partial portrayal of his victory over all his enemies at the consummation of history. This is meant to steel and strengthen his suffering people as they long for that grand finale. Do you see what he's saying? As we read the record of these past victories, we realize this is just part of what God's been doing and is doing and will be doing. But that should steel us and prepare us for the time is coming when his final victory will be seen. And that should equip us when we go through times of suffering in the meantime. There is a day coming, as the book of Revelation tells us, when the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, you may not have much interest in the fate of certain obscure Canaanite kings from nearly 3,500 years ago. But they are part of a triumphant narrative. Christ shall have dominion, as the hymn writer puts it, over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. And that is one of the themes of the whole Bible. I think we noticed this last week, that Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to usher in an eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness. And he dealt the fatal blow to Satan at the cross. Having died, he is now risen in the power of an endless life. He is the one who is portrayed again in the book of Revelation as the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer. And what we have before us this morning is just a tiny part of the record of God's victories. Well, the talk of victory is only thrilling if you're on the victorious side. And so the question for you is, will you be in that eternal kingdom? The only hope for the Canaanites was to become reconciled to Joshua and to Joshua's God and become worshippers of the Lord. They needed, like the Gibeonites, to lay down their arms, to seek Joshua's protection. But they didn't. All of the rest of them, every king listed here, was destroyed. We need to learn from history. None can stand in the way of God's chosen leader, Moses, Joshua, or Jesus. And there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will come again in power and great glory, when his final triumphs will be seen. Will you be rejoicing on that day? Rejoicing in his victory over Satan, rejoicing in his victory over all of his enemies, because you are on the Lord's side. So let's learn the lessons from history, even the history of ancient Israel. Let's remember the past. Let's learn the lessons for the present, and let's look forward to the future with hope. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the conquering King. We thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer. We thank you that you have placed all things under his feet. And we pray, O God, that each one of us may be found on his side, in his kingdom, on the last great day. We pray that in the meanwhile you would help us to learn the lessons that we should from the past as we look back and recount our history, even as Israel recounted theirs. Help us to learn our need to depend upon you and to persevere in humility, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we ask our prayers in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is number 770, if you're using the book at home. All the way, my Saviour leads me. 770.
Thank you.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.